The Apostle John is rumored to be the only one of the original disciples of Jesus to not die a gruesome and violent death. Church legend tells us he was boiled alive in oil only to escape unharmed. It was then he was sent to live in exile on the island of Patmos. On Patmos, John was given a vision from Jesus himself, and this account came to form the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. Sometimes violent, other times confusing, and almost always kind of weird, the book of Revelation contains advice for the church, prophecy of future events, and tells of things that have since happened. Once again, Jesus is the main character, but no longer does he appear as a small child in a manger or a martyr beaten and abused to the point of death. No, here he is shown in his full glory. King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, with eyes like fiery flame and a voice like raging waterfalls. God himself stands before John and commands him to write what he sees. John obliges. Lord Jesus, with a face as bright as the sun, speaks, and his church does well to listen. Shield your eyes, open your hearts, and join us in the presence of the God of the universe. Let his words burn warning and joy as our King triumphant speaks. Those who have ears, let them listen to the God who reigns with all power and honor and glory. Listen and hear the last word.
Hey guys, just real quickly, this is my mentor Ed. He started mentoring me, I don't know, about 18 years ago. And whatever he has to say to you, he believes it and he lives it out. And it's worth hearing. And so I ask that you give him your respect and that you listen well, because he'll have something to share that I believe will encourage you. So, Ed Aranda.
Cool. Thanks, Dale. Good morning, City Life Church. How's everyone doing? A little cold today. Just as Dale has said, I've had the privilege of being able to see Dale and Ashley come together and watch God really sew them together as a couple in their lives, and really watch Dale begin his ministry in music. It started in music, many years of that, and then being able to see them develop and grow, and this is where they are today. They're planting a church. Crazy. Love it. Love it. I am not a preacher. I've never seen myself as a preacher. I'm nothing like Dale and a lot of the other great preachers that have been here, but I love the Word of God. And if you love Jesus, you love the Word of God. And throughout your life, you start to... Well, I know when I first became a Christian, I had a really deep thirst for it, so I couldn't get enough of it. So I read everything I could about the Word of God and read the Word of God, and... So that's really where a lot of this stuff is coming from today. I just want to share with you part of my journey and the things that I've been able to read and study in Revelations 4 today. Every now and then I get a chance to help Dale out and help out at the church, but get a chance to give him a break from preaching. So this is what I get the privilege. We're in Revelations 4, like I said. If you don't have a Bible, we've got extra Bibles in the back. We'll just jump right into it. Or some of you may have it memorized, so you're cool. All right, so here we are, Revelations 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carillion stone. a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. And four living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back, were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you have left your scriptures, the ever-living word, with us. It cannot be destroyed, although it's been tried. It cannot be burned or hidden away, although it's been tried. And yet, it arises again, because ultimately, you hide your word in our hearts, and you write them. You write your laws. You write your will on our hearts. And you even allow us to see that. Thank you, Jesus, that this big bus that we're on called Earth is going to a place. It has a destination. And thank you for revealing that today in this scripture, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes, you know, open our hearts. And Lord, be with us and be with your word today. In your name, amen. I love that opening thing. I've been able to say it for like 7 weeks now, so some of it really sticks. But the one phrase that keeps sticking in my head is the part where first Jesus came as this helpless little baby, and then he gets beat up, and then he gets tortured. But the second time he comes is a reigning king. Unmistakable. And even though a lot of times, sometimes in the scripture, it doesn't really explicitly say, you know who he's talking about, the one who lives forever and ever, the one seated on the throne, the one glowing with bright and pure light, right? We know who that is. And that is the Jesus that we look forward to. Today, I want to cover just basically three things. Basically, Revelations 4, what it is, how it fits into the book, and why it's significant. Dreams and visions. A lot of the literature, basically all of Revelations, also Daniel and Isaiah, are scriptures that are in the Jewish literature called apocalyptic literature, which means it uses a lot of dreams and visions. It's not a lot of instructive stuff like you saw in letters of the churches in the New Testament, and it's different from the Gospels, where the Gospels were clearly solely about Christ and his ministry and his instruction. But this is like our version of Daniel and Isaiah. It's a lot of pictures and stuff that will just scare you, or it will comfort you. So dreams and visions. So we'll look at what it is, how it fits into the book, why it's significant. We'll talk about dreams and visions. And then finally, what to do when God gives you a dream and a vision. Okay, so what it is and how it fits. Let's put chapter 4 of Revelations in context for a bit, and then we'll go back through. We'll kind of take a little helicopter ride. So in context, just before this, in the book of Revelations, the first part of it, Dale covered beautifully. Christ speaks directly to the seven churches in Asia, right? Just after that, there's this little blip. It's a tiny chapter, just four verses, chapter 11, which is what we're going to talk about today. Just after that, after chapter 4, God literally unleashes hell and judgment. And there's crazy stuff happening, okay? There's scrolls, and there's seals, and then there's an abyss. There is a beast that comes out, and then all his people, or all his minions come out and pelt the earth, and God pours out these bowls of judgment and wrath on the earth and just tears everything down and takes everything, puts it under a microscope and says, are you worthy? Are you worthy? Okay, rips everything out. Then there's a little, there's in chapter 12, there's a little bit of a history of heaven, right? Talks about the dragon, the great dragon with his tail sweeps a third of heaven with them, with the angels. And it talks about the dragon chasing the woman who gives birth to a son. What does that sound like, right? So there's a little bit of that history in chapter 12. Just after that, it kind of bookmarks or bookcases that whole event in heaven. That also ends up in worship. So we kind of begin in worship. There's the judgment that God does, and then there's chapter 19, which comes back again to worship, and then finally the new heaven and the new earth. The rider and the white horse, we all know who that is. Just read it, you'll pretty much tell. The conquering rider on the white horse, and then it ends with the river of life and the tree of life, book of life, and no more sorrow, no more pain, no more judgment, no death. That's where the bus is heading. Let's talk about three. Okay, that's where this big bus called Earth, that's where it's heading. Okay, so let's look a little bit, we'll review a bit the churches. I'm missing one thing. I'll be right back. I've got some notes. But what we'll be talking about too, just to do a quick review, in the first part of the book, seven churches. Dale talked about the seven churches in Asia. What was the first one? Church in Ephesus. And what was the city that Dale compared it to? What was the California city that Dale? Los Angeles, right? See, I cheat because I take notes on Sundays. Okay, so the church. Say what? let's see. Okay, so the second church. Okay, so the first church was Ephesus, which is kind of like Los Angeles, like big metropolitan. Opulent, a lot of stuff happening in Ephesus. The second one was Pergamum. Okay, that was one of them. That's not what I had listed, but Pergamum is one of them. And Pergamum was what, like, what city? Sacramento. Okay, Pergamum was like Sacramento. Smyrna was the one, my favorite. Smyrna was like San Diego. San Diego, the best city. Lots of stuff like L.A., but not the L.A. trappings that you get with L.A. Okay, the other church, Thyatira. What was that church like? Working class. They compromised a little bit in their faith because they were part of this business club. Thyatira was like Fresno. Fresno, okay. Sardis was another church. Sardis was the only church that's not like a church in California. Detroit, right? They were mainly worried about reputation. They were mainly worried about what they looked like, not what they actually were. Okay, Philadelphia. Church in Philadelphia was what, like, which city? Napa. There you go. It was just like Napa. Very wealthy. A lot of earthquakes there, right? And the last one, Laodicea. Laodicea was like Redlands. Close. Very wealthy, very, very wealthy place, Laodicea, because of Palo Alto. Anyone been to Palo Alto? It's stupid. Blech. I mean, lots of lots of really wealthy, weird. It's almost like L.A. Like some of the plastic stuff that doesn't move, right? Just kind of scary. Anyway, I'm from that area, so I can. Okay, so that's the context. So just before this, Jesus talks about the seven churches in Asia, and then what he does with Revelations is he kind of gives us a little peek into what is in store in heaven, right? And basically, just as we read, it's about the throne room of God, right? Revelations 4 is all about the throne room of God. Has anyone here ever been to D.C., to the White House? Anyone? You've been to the White House? Cool. I've been there too. I have a little picture. Okay, that's me in the Oval Office. Okay, and it's not the best picture in the world. For one thing, you know, you can't really see the president's desk, and you kind of see the flag. But that the other reason why it's not a very good picture is that's not really in D.C. That's at the Reagan Library in Simi Valley. But I remember visiting the White House long ago. There's this really weird sense of awe that took over for me, where it was like, it's just this weird thing, like, this is where decisions are made. This is where life and death decisions are made. This is where the decisions of for 350 million people in the United States affect their lives. What it is, the Oval Office is the power seat of the nation, which also has global influence, right? Economically, politically, everything, stature. It is the power seat of the nation. Okay, so when we're thinking about the throne room of God, we're thinking about the power seat of the entire universe. Everything created, everything that's going to be created, everything that has happened, that will happen, has been recorded. And God knows everything. And so every decision he makes out of that throne room in Revelations 4 affects everything we do. Everything. Every human decision, every variable, everything that you think was just random is not random. It's run by the power seat of the universe. That's Revelations 4. So when we're thinking about Revelations 4, that's what I want to get you to think about. To kind of get a feel for this, okay, we don't visit the Oval Office that often, but we can go there in our minds for a bit. And I want to kind of walk through that with you so you can kind of get a feel for the weight of what happens in the throne room of God. And I want to walk you through it. If you want, you can close your eyes if that helps you. Just close your eyes a minute. And imagine yourself in heaven. Okay, imagine yourself in heaven. You there? Okay, now picture yourself there in heaven, standing next to the Apostle John, the author of this book. Okay, now you're walking alongside the Apostle John, and you're walking with him toward a massive, towering door. Do you see it? Do you see the door? And now, from where you're standing, you know something is happening on the other side of that door. I mean, you can feel the ground rumble with tremors and mini earthquakes. And bright, pure light is streaming out like ribbons through the cracks in the doorway. And on the other side of that doorway, you can hear voices, and they're chanting, and there's even singing. Can you hear it? Now, as you approach the door with John, you pause, and an angel, almost as tall as the door, stands guard there. And the angel, he looks down and locks eyes with you. He studies your face. Then he nods at the Apostle John and then at you. And the angel turns and swings open the massive door. And then a voice like a mighty trumpet blast says, "Come here and I will show you what must happen in the future." So you follow John, and in an instant, you're in the Spirit, standing in heaven inside the throne room of God. And what you experience next is both terrifying and comforting. The first thing you see is a beautiful throne with someone seated on it. And he's glowing, pure and brilliant like gemstones. And an emerald light encircles his throne like a rainbow. And from his throne, flashes of blinding light fill up the room. And you can feel the thunder rumble under your feet and up your legs and into your chest. And directly in front of that throne are seven lamps burning with seven living flames. And you know that they are the seven spirits of God. And a pure, shiny crystal sea as smooth as glass stretches out like a carpet leading to the throne. And the throne is clearly the center of the universe. 24 thrones seated with 24 elders surround the center throne. And all the elders are clothed in white and they're wearing gold crowns. Can you see it? And joining them are four living creatures. The first is like a lion. The second is like an ox. The third creature has a face. It's a human face. The fourth is like an eagle. And they're each covered with eyes from head to toe. And some of those eyes are looking at you. They're studying you, and they're watching you. And day after day and night after night, the creatures never cease proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Do you see it? Come on back. Come on back to earth. Do you see it? Do you see what I mean by the gravity of that? Standing in God's throne room. Now, it's going to do one or two things for you. It's either going to just terrify you. It'll do both, but it'll terrify you, but it'll also bring you a sense of comfort. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Dreams and visions. Let's go on to the second part. Dreams and visions. A lot of times God uses dreams and visions to kind of wake us and shake us out of our slumber, right? It's kind of a weird thing. He uses a dream to wake us up. Essentially, that's what's happening. He's used plenty other examples in Scripture. Jacob's ladder, the Pharaoh's famine. He used a dream with Pharaoh's famine, spoke through Joseph, told him about the 7 years of famine, 7 years of prophet. Daniel's end times, which is a little bit like the Old Testament version of Revelations, a lot of stuff that's to come. Peter and the Gentiles, an angel appears in a vision to the Apostle Peter and says, "Peter, it's cool. Gentiles are cool. I came for them. You can eat. You can eat whatever now." And then, of course, Paul's conversion, right? Paul's conversion was a direct invitation from Jesus himself, appears to Paul and says, "Hey, quit persecuting my church. And by the way, I'm recruiting you to be one of my spokesmen." Now, God uses dreams and visions today, doesn't he? I mean, City Life Church began with a dream and a vision, right? It began with a dream and a vision. It wasn't just some fleeting thought, and it was probably something that God stirred your heart, and you saw something in San Diego. And a lot of you here, and I applaud you every day and admire your courage, a lot of you here have changed your lives because of that vision and that dream. You saw something a lot bigger in your lives to move all the way from Kansas to come here to plant a church. You guys are crazy. You're just crazy. I wouldn't know what to do if I had a dream and a vision like that. My own conversion experience, I had a dream and a vision myself. And it involved a red-skinned surgeon. In my dream, I was on this operating table. It was like just a black room. It was just the light over me. It was covered with kind of a white sheet and cloth. And this surgeon in a mask was standing over me, and his skin was like red and wrinkly and hairy, and his eyes were yellow. And in my dream, he comes up to the operating table with me on the operating table, and he takes the cloth, he rips it down, and he takes this huge scalpel, and he makes an incision from my chin all the way down to my belly. And then he rips me open with his fingers, and he scoops out all my insides, and he holds them in front of my face, and he says, "This is all you are. This is all you are." And I remember in an instant, I woke up, and I was just crazy. I had fallen asleep with the windows open. I remember looking to the window, and the curtains, the windows were open, and the curtains were whipping around like snakes, and it was almost like they were hissing, and it was just really weird, and it was really, really chilling. And the other thing that I remember was I really felt this like really intense sense of anger in the room. It was just, and it was cold. It was freezing cold in the room. There was a sense of intense anger. But the next thing that I heard in the back of my mind, and I still remember it clearly to this day, was live for the resurrection of Jesus. And it was the weirdest thing. Once I heard that, it just kept repeating in my head, live for the resurrection of Jesus, live for the resurrection of Jesus. And it was just weird sense of peace just really washed over me. And it was exactly what I needed to hear, because that was the night before Easter Sunday. And things that were happening in my life, I was in college at the time, things that was happening in my life was I really didn't know why I was there. I didn't know why I was there and like what I was doing with my life. I didn't want to be a doctor. My parents and family were expecting me to be the 11th doctor in the family. I had no interest in that. It just didn't really do anything for me. So I struggled with what the meaning of life was, and if it really meant that much, would I die for the cause? If it really means that much, would I put my life on the line for it? Would I die for it? So live for the resurrection. That was the thing. And the next day, I went to, they had an Easter Sunday service. And Dr. Norman Geisler was there preaching. And he preached on 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection of Christ. Exactly what I needed to hear. And that point on, a dream and a vision changed everything I did with my life. I went from zero purpose and anger and confusion to like, I got it. I get it. If everything I work for now matters in the afterlife, then this, the resurrection of Christ, is what I'm choosing to live for. Has anyone here ever thought of planting a church in Syria? Okay, I know this is kind of, it was like, woo, from a dream. It'll make sense in a second. Just stay with me. But have you ever, anyone ever thought about planting a church in Syria? No. Yeah, I didn't think so. But if you are thinking of planting a church in Syria, there are a few obstacles that you're going to encounter. Okay. The Alawite are a unreached people group in Syria, and for the last 100 years, people have tried to go and plant a church in Syria, and they've had no luck, and you'll see why in a second. The Alawites are part of a smaller, they're a super minority sect of the Shi'i Muslims. Okay, there's the Sunni Muslims and the Shi'i Muslims. And then there's this tiny sect of the Alawite people group, unreached. And one of the reasons why they're unreached is that there's really three major obstacles that you run into when you're trying to reach the Alawite people. The first is an internal one, where their doctrine and their religion isn't written down. Okay, so there's nothing to study. Their beliefs, there's nothing to refute or study or even just learn it, because it was all written, it wasn't written down, it was all passed along by oral tradition. So even with that, if you start to challenge them, they can change it because they can just say, well, that's not what our people say, right? So it becomes a very difficult, there's an internal. The second one is a social one, and to be Alawite is to be nothing else. And if you're an Alawite who decides to become a Christian, you've just now denounced your family. So if you're an Alawite, you are, you know, you're Muslim, right? I'd say, so your family kills you, basically. Honor killing, however it is they do, but they have to purify the religion. And the way they do that is they basically say, well, you are an infidel. The other obstacle that you run into is the government, is political. And in their government, in Syria, conversion to Christianity is treason. It's essentially called treason. It's considered a crime against the government. And the other thing that makes it other really hard is that the Syrian president, Bashar Assad, is Alawite. So now you're going against the government, directly, the president. Okay, so he maintains heavy military control over all of Syria. Although they're the minority group, those guys, they basically control an entire country, minority group. He enforces a zero tolerance policy towards civil unrest. So you go out there and you start preaching the gospel on the streets of Syria, zero tolerance. You go to jail, and if they're kind, they take away all your rights, and you know, you essentially cease to exist. In 2011, Bashar Assad slaughtered hundreds of Sunni Muslims who opposed Assad. He used chlorine gas and sarin gas. And just recently, 2 weeks ago, there was a little uprising. He used chlorine gas again on more than 500 of his citizens. And so the other way that he maintains control is that he has three different branches of secret police that spy on people. And he's got the second branch that spy on each other. So most of Syria's government is, their Republican Guard is their Alawite. So how's this related to dreams and vision? Well, how would you reach a country with those kinds of difficulties and those kinds of, well, God uses dreams and visions. And one night, he meets with a guy named Hamdi. His name has changed for obvious reasons, but he meets with a guy named Hamdi, and Hamdi has these dreams, and he's starting to freak out, right? He's starting to freak out. And at great risk, he ends up seeking out one of the house church leaders in Syria, this guy named Amir Salam. And I'll just read his story real quick. So Hamdi, at great peril to his own, to himself and to his family, he seeks out Amir Salam. Amir Salam opened his front door and studied the unknown man standing outside. For several seconds, neither spoke. "Hello, Amir." Amir grimaced. Now, hearing his name from a stranger was not a good sign for a house church leader in Syria. "My name is Hamdi. I must talk with you this moment." Amir first thought of his family, and then of the commitment he had made to God that he would share the gospel with anyone at any time that he could. "Well, certainly. Will you join us for dinner?" Hamdi tapped his right toe nervously and glanced at his feet before looking at Amir. "Would it be all right with you if I just wait outside until you are finished with dinner? We could meet in a private place then." Amir understood. "No, you don't need to do that. I was just finishing. Please, come into the living room and we can meet right now." Amir Salam's expertise on the Alawite religion was well known among his friends, and evidently among a stranger or two as well. And his burden to evangelize the Alawite had directed most of his life for the past 5 years. And yet so far, he had not yet seen a single believer from the Alawites. Yet Amir believed and felt somewhere deep in his soul that God had a special purpose for the Alawites, and he wanted to be a part of whatever that happened to be. Hamdi thanked Amir for allowing him into the house and took his seat. He began an explanation of his visit. "I know you are Christian. I'm Alawite." Hamdi paused, gauging Amir's reaction. He could tell the man was not surprised. "My father is a sheikh and one of our major leaders. He schooled me well in the Alawite faith, and I know many secrets of our religion that were not told since I was to follow in my father's footsteps." Amir noted the "was" in Hamdi's statement. "When it comes to Jesus, I know that John baptized him. We honor Jesus, but do not worship him." Amir nodded as Hamdi hesitated, considering the words he would say next. He looked at the ceiling for several seconds, then focused on Amir. "At first, I had dreams only now and then, maybe once or twice a month. It went on for about a year. But then the Jesus visits began to intensify." Hamdi stopped. "Did you have a dream about Jesus last night?" Amir asked. Hamdi rubbed his lips with the fingertips of his right hand before answering, "Yes. Yes, I did. And I have had a Jesus dream every night for the past 45 nights. Now, when you and I have a dream, it usually just kind of lasts for a night. Even if it's a scary dream, right, the fear goes away. 45 nights of the very exact same dream. So needless to say, a church in Syria is born. Hamdi becomes a Christian, gives his life to Christ. But as you can imagine, life is not rosy for Hamdi. This is a little bit about just after his conversion. What happens is, to a point, there are about 10 believers that start to come to Christ through these same dreams. So it's pretty cool. It's church in Syria, you wouldn't think. Pretty cool, right? His story goes on. The nature of Jesus' visits changed after Hamdi's conversion. Not all were at night. At least one daytime version saved his life. Oh, daytime vision saved his life. Although Hamdi intentionally varied many patterns of his daily life out of survival, there was only one essential part of his schedule that had become very dangerously predictable: living under the threat of death. School ended at the same time each day and every day, and Hamdi was there to pick up his children. One critical afternoon, Jesus was there too. Hamdi stopped in the hallway, several doors before arriving at the classroom where his three children would be waiting for him. He scanned a row of grade school artwork hung on the wall next to him. As his eyes reached the drawing next to the classroom door, he flinched at a brilliant flash of light. The man he had come to know in his dreams stood at the opening of the classroom. "Go, Hamdi. Your killers are on the way. There are 5 of them, and they are almost here. Go now." And that was all Jesus said before he had disappeared. Hamdi shook his head, clearing his thoughts, and bolted past the teacher into the room where his children sat. "Come, run with me, now." Hamdi grabbed the hands of his two youngest and motioned with his head toward the doorway that led outside. The Alawite Christian and his three children charged down a side street as behind the school as gunshots, originally intended for him, but fired into the frustration into the air, echoed in front of the building. The four fugitives ran the half mile to the home of a fellow believer, knowing it would be hours before his wife could safely take them home. Hamdi's life has been threatened more than a dozen times since he came to faith in Jesus, but because of his conversion, the gospel has swept the Alawite community. Alawite churches worship in Syria and have spread into Turkey as well. Cool, right? God uses dreams and visions. So what happens? What do you do when God gives you a dream and a vision. What do you do? Well, if you get one, the first thing you should do is test it. Okay, you should test it. In 1 John 4, 1 through 13, let's see if I can find it. Okay, 1 John 4. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So if the dream that you have is inconsistent with Scripture, or portrays a Jesus other than the one consistent with Scripture, it is not from God. Another quality about a dream is it's persistent. Okay, and very memorable and very detailed. Like some of the Alawite believers, their dreams were very persistent. 45 days. Same dream, 45 days. Consistent, persistent. And they're able to, years later, they're able to remember details about their dream. Just like I did of my dream with the man in the red skin and weird thing, okay? But that led me to Christ. The dream is also purposeful. It's got a much bigger purpose. It's not a one-off thing where it's like, huh, I must have had some bad pizza last night. Maybe I really am not an Olympic skater, or, you know, or something, right? So it's always part of a bigger picture. But the other most important thing is that a dream for God will define your life. It will define your life. Okay, it changes your plans, and it repurposes your time and your money, right? It repurposes your time and your money. When you're seeing something way bigger, it's kind of like, you know, when things changed for me, I changed my entire academic schedule. I wasn't in the med school program anymore. I changed it to accommodate what I believed where God was calling me, and I believed it was, weirdly enough, economics, but also communications. And here I am. I get to preach today, and I get to share the Word of God with you. But that's where my heart, it stirred my heart, and that's where it took me. Okay, so it repurposes. God-sized dream will repurpose your time and your money. It will repurpose your life. So the biggest point, where this whole thing is going, where this big bus that we're on, it's going to the throne room of God, whether you like it or not. You will bow at the feet of Jesus, whether you like it or not. That's just where it's going. Okay, you can do whatever you want. You can ignore it. You can explain it away. You can bring all the academic arguments. But I know this Jesus does not lie, and he would not withhold the future from us. And he says, listen, this is where you are, this is where you're going. And that moment will either be terrifying, or it will be comforting, or it will be both. Right? And it will all be based on one question. Whether that moment at the throne room of in the throne room of God at Jesus' feet, it will either be terrifying or it will be comforting, and it will all be based on one question that you answer throughout the entire life, your entire life. Who do you worship? Who do you worship? Okay, if you worship Christ, that will be a very comforting place. Thunder, rumblings, angels, it will still be a comforting place. It'll be frightening, but it'll be comforting. Or it will be a place of judgment. So, if you knew, well, now that we know, if that's where our lives are headed, would you keep the plans you're keeping today? In other words, if you were going away on a trip, and you knew you weren't coming back, what would you take with you? What would you, I'm sorry? People. Bring people with you. Bring people with you. Tell people about Jesus, because that's where it ends up. That's where this big bus ends up. That's where the big bus ends up. It's at the feet in the throne room of God. How do you want to redefine your life? And what kind of dream has God given you? It could be a small one. For some people, your vision right now is your children. Okay? God gave you these incredible gifts. Raise them up in Christ. At least expose them to Christ. At least show them and model them what beyond just what love is, but get them to the point to prepare them for the moment where they say, who is Jesus? You got to be preparing for that moment. It kind of makes you think about everything that you, all the other relationships you have in your life. There's some people at work I'm never going to see again. If God doesn't do something in their life outside of me, I'm never going to see them again. As much as I respect them and love them, my relationship, they're pretty clear. They have no interest in spiritual things. Okay, I get it. It's God's problem. But it won't be because I didn't tell them about the love of Christ. So where this whole thing is going, would you keep the plans you have today, knowing that's where the bus gets off? I'll leave that to you to wrestle with that. That's a huge question. But if it brings you to the throne room of God this morning, and it allows you to take a moment and just kind of revisit your priorities, what's really important here? And where's this whole thing going? Bring people with you. Bring Jesus to them and bring people with you. Would you pray with me real quick? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. You are the reigning king. You are the rider on the white horse that makes everything right. The pain and the frustrations and the things that break our heart here today are nothing compared to the joy and the glory that we will experience, where it will be a place where there will be no pain, there will be no sickness and sorrow, there will be no death. And Lord, the only thing that is important on your heart is more people in heaven and more people that belong to you, Lord. Allow us to come to your throne room, because I believe that when we worship you, everything is right. And all our dreams and thoughts and priorities become right because they matter to you. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. In your name.